having given an account of Jesus' ancestry, his virgin birth, and his somewhat unsettled childhood, the gospel writer here skips forward some 25 years and brings us to the beginning of his earthly ministry. And it all begins with John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in the verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, in all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So far the reading of the gospel. Please be seated. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance. I seriously doubt today that it's anyone's favorite Bible doctrine, and I think it's safe enough to guess why. It begins with this concept: you're wrong, and you need to change. You're wrong. You need to change your mind. You need to change your priorities. You need to change your life. That's the essential message of repentance. And this is the message John preached in the wilderness. And he did this, as we have read, as a preparatory ministry. He did this to prepare the world for the arrival of its King, Jesus the Christ. He was coming and had come to establish his rule on earth. As we read, his kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, was at hand, so people needed to repent of their sins and receive their king by faith. And people still need the exact same thing today. Being born in sin and being defiled by sin in every part of our being, we are all wrong. And we're all wrong about a whole lot of things. But God is right. And God is righteous. God is just. And God is faithful and kind. God is good and most willing to grant the grace of repentance to all who seek it. So come, let's see what we can learn today from this John and his ministry. First, the man himself. John the Baptist is arguably one of the most striking characters in all Scripture. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets and also the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And as you think about the Old Testament prophets, be reminded today that it had been some 400 years since a prophet had spoken in the land. And the final word to the people was this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Not the happiest way to conclude the Old Testament, is it? "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." It's an awfully stern threat. But notice here how John picks up right where the Old Testament prophets left off, warning the people that the day was not any longer coming, but that it had come. The kingdom was at hand. Just as abrupt and perhaps off-putting as his message was John's appearance, John's dress. He was what you might call an ascetic, a man who had entirely renounced all the comforts of this world. It seems that he had adopted a very austere form of personal discipline. His dress, his diet, his dwelling place all hinted at the fact that the world as he knew it was about to end. And in fact, he had given up on his world. That's why we find him here in the wilderness. Jerusalem, the temple building, its teachers and leaders, he found everything about it so corrupt that he just walked away from it and chose to live by himself in the wilderness. At the same time, we should also add that John was no antisocial recluse or anything like that. He still wanted people to hear. He still wanted people to realize that God had arrived on earth. He still wanted to engage with people, but note, they had to come to him. Now, as you think about this man and his ministry, I would ask you to think about this. How different was it? How different is this ministry of John from what most people would expect from ministries today? I'll put it a little more bluntly. Do you think, having read what we read, do you think John the Baptist would be welcome in any church in the United States of America? Before anybody counters with the observation, his ministry was unique though, you see. Unique. Let me remind you that Jesus began the exact same way, saying, "Repent," and so did the holy apostles. These verses then invite us to consider, exactly what should our expectations be when it comes to God and the men of God and their ministries, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, when it comes to preparing people to meet and receive their king. What should be our proper expectation? Should we expect a concert? Should we expect games? Should we expect some kind of soft-spoken, metrosexual, effeminate people standing up front, begging you to make better decisions in life? Or should we expect God's messengers to have something of an edge and a tone that matches the urgency of the message? John was intense. His presence was apocalyptic. And whether you like that or not, it perfectly suited his mission, which we're going to consider now. Having looked at the man, let's consider his mission. And I already said it was preparatory. We heard this in our Old Testament reading today. John's mission was to prepare the people for the arrival of their long-awaited king and savior. He came to humble the proud and to comfort the meek, to establish his rule, to shepherd his people. But the clear intimation of the passage before us today is this: the people weren't ready for that. Again, the temple was corrupt. The holy city of Jerusalem was filled with sin. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they're a bunch of snakes. And the worst part of it all is this: few people saw it for what it was, honestly. They denied reality. And they vainly comforted their souls with this vain thought. Verse 9, we have Abraham for our father. It's what you call presumption. And it's a very common form of self-deception. It's when people find assurance for salvation in something other than personal conversion, in something other than personal repentance and faith. And that's what John was calling for here. And many people make this mistake and are self-deceived. Rather than just facing the fact that they're not right with God and that their religion is just bankrupt, most people look for some religious thing that they can hold on to that makes them feel okay. For those in our text, it was their heritage. They were the descendants of Abraham. And, objectively speaking, that was a great thing to be. The sons of Abraham. But it did not make them right with God. For people today, there are many other grounds of false assurance that deceive people into thinking that they're okay, that they're saved. Plenty of examples, you know. Well, I was baptized. I go to church. My parents were Christians. My grandparents were missionaries. My grandfather laid the cornerstone of this very church building with his own trowel. I've heard it all and more. And presumably so had John. That's why his mission to prepare people sounds so intense. He was trying to shake people out of spiritual complacency. And he was trying to shake people out of false assurance so they could prepare honestly and humbly to meet their God. Now, we've read the Bible, so we know that not everyone would prepare. That's plainly obvious here. The result of John's mission, we see it in verse 12, would be a great winnowing, a great separation. Yes, many would repent, but many would not. And that's how the Word of God works. That's how the Word of God works. Move on to that next. We've considered the man and his preparatory mission to prepare people to meet their God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's consider the message itself. Third point, the message. John's preaching, like all true preaching, it involved both law and grace. It involved threats and promises, warnings and promises. The warning we see, of course, in verse 10, and it's graphic. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Serious threat of divine judgment. And we also see here that Christ himself would be executing that judgment, for we read in verse 11, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This judgment would result, again, in the separation of wheat and chaff, sheep and goats, the saved and unsaved, the elect and the reprobate. So that's the warning, that's the threat. And again, it's severe. The promise, on the other hand, was this: forgiveness. Those who confessed their sins and repented of their sins with genuine repentance, bringing forth fruits that proved they were seriously seeking God, they would be saved. They would be spared. And that's a true promise. It was an offer of free grace. It was the sovereign and saving grace of God that we call in our theology repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. And let me stop here and help you understand that many people misunderstand repentance. And many people mistake repentance for a good work rather than a saving grace. Many people think wrongly of it as if it's about getting your act together or proving to God that you really, really, really are serious or something like that. But that's not how the Bible speaks about repentance. Like every other saving grace, repentance is a gift from God. It's a saving grace of God. I mean, naturally speaking, no man is honest enough to admit that he's wrong about just everything. No man is honest enough to admit that everything about him is crooked and needs to get straightened out. And even if he found such a man, he would not then have the innate ability to straighten himself out. But God is able. And that's why we read in verse 12, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So we have threats. We have promises. These are the elements of John's preaching. And as for the tone, I've probably said enough already. He was not a whimpering kind of preacher. He wasn't sharing his personal thoughts or his feelings. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. He was not weak. He was not even polite. He didn't stand there all day trying to plead with people to come. In fact, he was quite content, as we read here, to push people away when he perceived that they were just not sincere. And this, of course, is a forgotten practice in the churches of today, but we used to call it discriminatory preaching. And that's where a preacher just acknowledges not everyone in the room is genuinely converted. Not everyone in the room is even genuinely seeking God's grace. So he preaches accordingly. In John's audience, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some of you know them, some of you don't. We'll get to learn them as we go through the gospel. But when he saw them, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He called them a filthy bag of snakes and essentially said they were not welcome. How could he be that rude? Because he knew who they were. Probably not head for head. But he knew what they represented. He knew what they stood for. The Pharisees had been corrupting the true religion, the true Old Testament religion, for some 400 years at that point. They had added and buried it with so many traditions that it was scarcely even recognizable anymore as the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They looked very pious on the outside. We'll grant that. But you know what your Savior said. On the inside, it's all dead men's bones. The Sadducees, in some respects, were even worse. They were just a bunch of fat cat secularists who got rich off people and off religion. They maintained a veneer of spirituality and religiosity, but only so that they could stay in charge of the biggest money-making scheme in Jerusalem, the temple and its worship. So John essentially told these guys to get lost. And he gave them a fair warning that their entire system, civil and religious, was about to fall. The axe had already been laid to the root of that tree. So that's the message. Threats of judgment, promises of forgiveness, and a very, very clear call to repent. To turn from sin, to turn from self, and to trust in Christ the Lord. And the good news, as we see in verse 6, is many responded and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And that leads us to consider one more point. It's an important point. It's about the means that God has given to his church. And it's not just word. It's not just preaching. It also involves symbols, like baptism. So, fourth point today, the means. In this passage, and again, it's the beginning of the gospel, it's the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, we have a pattern established that would continue throughout the rest of the Old Testament and really to the end of the world, and that's this, word and sign. Word and sign. And this pattern, I need to point out, was not at all new. This was not a new thing. From the beginning, God has been pleased to add to his word, to add to his covenant promises, covenant signs. Examples, to the Noahic promise, he added the rainbow. And to the Abrahamic covenant, he added circumcision. To the Mosaic covenant, he added Passover and many other things. So we have word and sign, and that's how John announced the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. He urged people to prepare. He urged people to repent. And then he admitted people into that heaven through the sign that we call baptism. Many received that sign. Verses 5 and 6 testify. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea in all the regions round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. That was their response to the word preached. Word and sign. They always go together in the Bible. That's the first lesson you need to realize. But it's also important that we carefully distinguish, not separate, but distinguish one from the other. Because the sign, in and of itself, never has inherent power to save. It only illustrates, it only confirms, it appeals to our senses of sight and sound and touch, and assists thereby the weakness of our faith. That's what a sign does. And notice the wording in verse 11, the exact wording. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now the word unto, grammar school kids, is what you call a preposition, which means it's a direction word. John was baptizing them to, or toward, or unto something, namely personal repentance and faith. In other words, they were not to leave the Jordan that day, you know, thinking, phew, I'm sure glad I took care of that. I'm good to go now. No. Their baptism, like your baptism, then summons you to walk in newness of life for the rest of your life. Now, in defining word and sign and also distinguishing one from the other, let me offer a brief aside and an application. So many churches get this wrong. They just get it dead wrong. The Papists and the Lutherans, for example, they believe that the act of baptism actually changes hearts. You call it baptismal regeneration. And before we all pat ourselves on the back as good Protestants, Protestants have their own version of this. The Campbellites and the Pentecostals, though very different one from the other, they also tie the experience of salvation with the administration of baptism. The only difference, compared to the previous example, is now we're talking about adults rather than babies. And even in the Reformed world, I hate to say it, even in the Reformed world, there are those who fail to distinguish word from sign properly. It's a false teaching that we call federal vision, and it can be found in otherwise conservative Reformed churches. Word and sign. It is God's design, but men in every age and in every denomination have managed to confuse them, to corrupt them. So let's just keep it really simple today, shall we? When you think about the washing of water, which we call baptism, what does it teach? First and foremost, it teaches that we're dirty and that we need to be cleansed. We're filthy with sin before God and we need to be cleansed. That's why Christ came, to cleanse us, not with water, but with his own blood and with his own spirit outpoured. Baptism symbolizes all of this, but listen, again, it does not accomplish all of this. It is, again, a sign that's been appended to the word for the assistance of our faith, for the strengthening of our assurance. It's the doctrine of baptism. So, conclusion. The beginning of the gospel. As we've seen, it begins with an announcement. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is to say, Christ the King has drawn near. Now, what will you do? What will you do? John's advice wasn't advice, it was actually a command. Repent. And again, that essentially means admit and confess that you're wrong. Admit and confess that you need to change. And trust that God can do that and grant you a new heart. When you think about this word repent and its accusation against us that we're wrong, don't disagree. And don't make up excuses. And don't go searching for some false assurance, you know, whether it be your ancestry or your family history or a religious system or a religious experience or anything like that. Just admit it. Yes, I'm defiled by sin and I need to be cleansed. Isn't that a wonderful thing to admit today? I'm defiled by sin and I need cleansing. Making that admission then enables us to and avail ourselves of the means of God's appointment, the means of grace that he's given to the church, that we might apprehend and experience that cleansing. He's given his word, so believe it. And he's given his promises, so embrace them. He's given his son. Trust him, and trust him alone. He's even added signs for the assistance of our weak faith. Needed application, therefore, if you've never been baptized, you need to be, and you should be. No, it does not have the inherent power to save your soul, but it's a God-appointed and therefore powerful testimony to the world and to the church and even to your own soul that Christ does have the power to cleanse through his blood, through his spirit, and with fire. On the other hand, I think most people here could say that they have been baptized. Maybe you have been, even a long, long time ago. But also for that long, long time, you have not personally experienced and known the power of Christ to save. Or maybe you're only now beginning to understand and enjoy that. So let me also add this. Don't then get rebaptized. That's just another example of how people confuse word and sign. No man needs to be baptized twice. All people need to do, if they believe that they've never been converted, all people need to do, if they believe that they've been backslidden and unfaithful, is to do what John advised the formalists of his day. Bring forth fruits. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And there's that word again, repentance. Again, it's probably not anyone's favorite Bible doctrine. I think I can assume that. But as we've seen from this passage, it is where the gospel begins. And it is also, therefore, where we need to begin. For even though it might sound a little harsh and a little accusatory, a little off-putting, maybe it won't appeal unto all, even though all that's true, I'll tell you what, it leads us to Christ. It leads us to Christ and to that cleansing that comes through his blood and his spirit outpoured. It is the gospel. Amen.